Our reading today comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, beginning to read at verse 25. To whom will you compare me? And who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each one of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator to the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary or tired, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's just pray. As we sit, Lord, we thank you that you are a great God, but we thank you too that you care for each one of us. Speak to our hearts and lives now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your welcome to us. It's great to be here. Thank you for your care for Eleanor. That's really good too. Thank you for the songs we've been singing. So many of them sort of pick up the themes of what I'm talking about. And then I noticed this morning that all of them seem to be written in 1987. And I thought, how come all these songs were written in 1987? I thought that all through the 9 o'clock service, and then this morning I suddenly looked and thought, ah, church copyright license number is 1987. And I'd not spotted that before. So, yeah, so when I'm looking for these wonderful songs, I won't just look at in the year 1987. They're obviously about something else. Isaiah 40 is one of my favourite Bible passages, partly because here is a prophet who clearly loved the splendour of the night sky. And we tend to forget that their night sky was absolutely stunning. If you've ever been in a dark sky site where there's no light pollution and no air pollution, you know the incredible beauty of the night sky. And Isaiah knew that. And when I became a Christian at 16, really interested in science and the night sky and all that stuff, to see that passage in the Bible just blew me away. The whole chapter, the whole that section of Isaiah is about comfort to God's people initially. They were in exile in Babylon. And the beginning of Isaiah 40 is about God saying, there's comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. And the prophet picks up at the heart of that. He's a herald of good news. Verse 9, you who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, behold your God. And the prophet, for the prophet, God is good news. God is good news. He focuses on the greatness of God. He contrasts the greatness of God with the weakness of the nations that had so often threatened God's people. He contrasts the greatness of God with the impotence of idols made by human craftsmen. He also speaks of the God who outlasts all the empires, who brings princes to nothing, and who makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. They were in exile. I don't know about you, but much of the time I feel in exile in my own country at the moment. When I look at the way our political debate goes on, when I look at the toxicity of our social media, when I look at all these things, I feel in exile. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as empty. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46. All of these are messages to us in this time of political turmoil. God outlasts all that, actually. We have a God who is faithful. We have a God who is trustworthy. We have a God who is reliable. So in the midst of all this turmoil, behold your God. In verse 25, the prophet says, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. And he invites us to look up to the heavens. He looks up to the heavens. I'll say what that's about in a minute. We need to remember the context of Babylon. Babylon believed that the stars were gods. that the stars had control of our destiny. They believed in astrology and star signs and all that nonsense. And God says, how can you compare the stars to me? I created all these. I count them. I name them. They have no power over us. They are part of all that I have made. I love the bit in Genesis 1 where God makes the sun and the moon. And then it's a throwaway line. Oh, he also made the stars. He also made the stars. It's a throwaway line because it's saying the stars do not rule us. The stars are not to be worshipped. The one who made the stars is to be worshipped. Anyway, those people felt threatened by the stars as controlling their destiny. We may feel threatened by the night sky in other ways. The view of the universe portrayed by modern science is amazing and awesome and can intimidate us sometimes, but it declares the awesomeness and greatness of the God who created it. This picture is the Hubble Deep Space Field. It's taken from the Hubble Space Telescope. It's a picture of a small section of the sky, about a tenth of the diameter of the full moon, in an empty patch of sky, or apparently empty patch of sky, somewhere near Orion. The space telescope took a million-second exposure, and it came up with this. I'll just magnify it a little bit. Here we are. Every object in this picture is a galaxy. The more you magnify it, the more galaxies you can see. They think there are about 10,000 galaxies in this picture. The size and scale of the universe is mind-blowing. Every one of those fuzzy shapes is a galaxy. Just in case you don't know what all that's about, we're on our planet Earth goes around our star, the Sun. We are in the galaxy of the Milky Way, which contains about 100,000 million stars. In that picture, there are 10,000 galaxies, 10,000 Milky Way. If you reproduce that across the whole sky, and there's no reason why you shouldn't, then there's probably about 50 billion galaxies in the universe. Although the song we sang at 9 o'clock talked about 100 billion galaxies, but that's okay, we can double it. The most distant galaxies in the picture are thought to be about 12,000 million light years away. The light from them started its journey 12,000 million years ago. Our sun is about 5,000 million years old. So the light from some of these has been going for more than twice the age of our sun. The universe is huge. It's huge in distance. It's huge in the number of stars. It's huge in the time that it has been around. Therefore, the God who made it is truly, truly one, truly majestic. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Calls them all by name. Call all by name. Not one of them is missing. I wonder how you react to the size and scale of the universe. Does it make you feel small? Does it make you feel insignificant? Well, later we'll look at what Isaiah 40 says about that. But first, with apologies to those who heard me yesterday, I want to suggest some reasons coming out of the scientific picture about why we shouldn't think we're insignificant. We're not an insignificant byproduct of a universe that doesn't care about us. We are meant to be here. So I'm going to do a bit of science now. If you want to know more, buy the book afterwards. Special discount price of £3. Don't put them all on eBay at once. As I said, I became a committed Christian at the age of 16. I was already interested in science, and I wondered then why there were so many stars, why the universe was so big, and why it was so old. And the astonishing answer is this: to make us, to make you and me. Let me explain. Sorry, there's a bit of science coming here, but hey-ho. The Big Bang at the beginning of the universe only produced the two lightest elements, hydrogen and helium. That's all there was at the beginning. It didn't produce any of the interesting other elements that you and I are made of: carbon, oxygen, nitrogen, iron, and all the rest. If you've never heard this before, you're going to boggle in a minute. The carbon, oxygen, nitrogen, etc. atoms inside you began by being made inside a star. People, you are stardust. You are made of the ashes of dead stars. I'll try to explain. What happens inside stars is that hydrogen and helium atoms get squashed together, and as they get squashed together, they join up to make bigger atoms of heavier elements. It's called nuclear fusion. It's the process that goes on in the sun. And in that, The bigger elements like carbon and oxygen and nitrogen are made, and that releases huge amounts of energy, which is how we live now by the energy of them. And life can only form on planets containing those heavier elements. The sun is nearly all hydrogen and helium, but we need more than that for life. And what happens at the end of some stars' lives is that they blow up in gigantic explosions. They're called novae or supernovae. And that scatters all these heavier elements that are essential for life out into space. So out of that material comes second generation stars, and around them come planets containing the elements needed for life. That's how our sun, therefore, is a second generation star. And the atoms that you and I were created inside the stars. So why is the universe so old? Because you need to be in a second generation of stars before life can develop. Why are there so many stars and so far apart? Well, the ones that blow up are pretty dangerous things. You don't want to be anywhere near a supernova. There have only been four seen in our Milky Way in the last 1,000 years. They don't happen very often, and you want to be a long, 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 long way away from them. If they were too frequent and too close to us, they would wipe out all life. Are we insignificant chance byproducts of an immense universe? Are we just primeval slime on an obscure planet, as somebody delightfully has described us? Well, there's many people around, including scientists who are not Christians, by the way, who recognize we're much more important than that. Stars and space are necessary to make us. In us, the universe has become aware of itself and its creator. And we, each one of us in this church now, is more complex and wonderful than any star. A star is big, but it's actually very simple. A star is big, but it doesn't know that it is. One of the writers I like a lot is a guy called John Polkinghorne, who was a particle physicist at Cambridge and got ordained. And he says, when someone looks through a telescope at a distant galaxy, the most amazing and significant object in the whole universe is behind his own eye, the human brain. The human brain is the most wonderful thing we know of. Truly, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So, faced by the awesome size and history of the universe, should we feel insignificant? Well, no, because we have a great and awesome God who's made all of this with his purposes for us, and okay for other intelligent life if there's stuff out there as well. He made all of this with his purposes for us as the driving force. And Isaiah knew that 2,500 years ago. The great and awesome God who made you is also awesome and great enough to care about you and to care. Because God sees the big picture. He doesn't just see the whole universe. He sees the Earth. He even sees the Northern Hemisphere and Europe. He even sees the UK. Probably weeps over it at the moment that he sees it. He even sees Kettering. And beyond Kettering, he even sees your parish. And beyond that, he even sees individuals in your church. There's your church, and there's an individual in your church. The awesome God who made the universe loves Eleanor. The awesome God who made the universe loves you. Think about your own picture being there. The awesome God who made all that there is loves you. So Isaiah the prophet says this: why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He knows about you, but more than that, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. The greatness of God is not there to overwhelm us. The greatness of God is there to strengthen us and to comfort us and to help. Essentially, the prophet says, if God is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, and we would say now the ends of the universe, well, he's big enough to look after you. As well as being majestic in power, God is majestic in love. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he gives strength. You know, the prophet Isaiah talks about all of this in chapter 55. He says, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, my ways are higher than your ways. And we think that means God is incomprehensible. It doesn't. Because what it's saying is, just before that, the prophet encourages us to seek the Lord while he may be found, Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. How are God's thoughts higher than our thoughts and his ways higher than our ways? Because he is always ready to forgive. He is always ready to show mercy, compassion, love, and grace. So alongside the greatness of the majestic God who made the universe, there is the greatness of the majestic God who loves us and has mercy on us and compassion for us. A couple of weeks ago, Viv and I were in Gran Canaria. Somebody has to do it. I went on an astronomy trip up into the mountains, the best part of 4,000 feet. There was an object I hoped to see, and although Viv didn't know it, this is why we were going to Gran Canaria in May. Because this is an object in the southern hemisphere of the sky that I'd seen from New Zealand when we lived in New Zealand, and I was blown away by it, and I thought I'd never see it again. You certainly can't see it from the UK. It's this object. It's called Omega Centauri. I should have asked, does anybody know what it is? But no, I went to it. It's called Omega Centauri. It's in the constellation of Centaurus, and it's the biggest globular cluster in the Milky Way. There's a million stars in that cluster, a million stars. It spans about 150 light years. A million stars in 150, whoa. Our nearest star is 4 light years away, by the way. So those guys, that's really crowded, really crowded. Wonderful object, 15,000 light years away. So I'd got this scheme that I could go up the mountain with this astronomer and I might see it. And he said as we were going up, he said, we're going to go a bit higher up the mountain. And I think there's one or two of you I know have got telescopes, so we might see one or two objects as extras to what we usually do. And then he got up there and he got his telescope and he pointed it towards the southern horizon. I thought, no, he's not, is he? He's not going to look at it. Oh, really, is that? Are we going to see it? So I looked at where he was looking at and I got my binoculars out. And wow, there it was. Omega Centauri. A blob, a fuzzy blob in my binoculars, nearly as big as the moon. Incredible. It's an incredible sight. And it made my year. And Viv knows I keep banging on about it. Wonderful. That speaks to me of the greatness of our God. But there's something else speaks to me about the greatness of God and speaks to more than me about the greatness of God. It's the greatness of God in Jesus. And particularly Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And he was talking about his death being lifted up on the cross. And he was talking about the resurrection. When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. It's a thought that comes out of the prophet Isaiah, actually, when you go into it. When the suffering servant is lifted up, all the ends of the earth will see that God is God. And what I want to say is we see the greatness of God most of all in sending Jesus, in God entering this world, in God humbling himself, even unto death on a cross. Therefore, he is lifted up and exalted, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's where the greatness of God is most seen, in the death and resurrection of Jesus. One of the best known theologians of the 20th century was a guy called Karl Barth. I was telling people earlier when I was at university, our college in Oxford, we had an influx of people who loved Karl Barth and were studying his stuff. And they actually gave Viv and myself a wedding present that was 2 volumes of Karl Barth's Church Dogmatics, which Viv thought was a great idea. Book of bookends. I finally started reading them about 3 years ago, actually. So they're 40 plus years into our marriage. I started reading it. But he was asked once, what's your theology all about, Dr. Barth? And he said, well, put it in a nutshell. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me. He used a children's song, an all-age song. We sing an all-age song about the greatness of God. Let me find it. Sorry, Viv. Shall I sing it? Yeah. God who made the universe, the earth, the moon, the sun, the stars, has a place in his heart for me. From the beginning to the end, God will always be my friend. So I will jump and shout, because God loves me. Bit high. And our kids, kids at our church love it because it ends with God loves me, wahey, and they all jump into the air. But anyway, yes, we see the greatness of God in his amazing creation, but we see his greatness above all in his love. We see the greatness of God in his compassion and his grace. We see the greatness of God in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we're thinking about Jesus, I want to say, don't try to make Jesus fit into your understanding of God. Don't try to make Jesus God-shaped. What Jesus is about is helping us to see that God is Jesus-shaped. God is Jesus-shaped. A God full of love, mercy, compassion, and grace. So when you're trying to think about how is Jesus God, don't try and fit Jesus into the ideas you've got about God. Let Jesus change your ideas about God. A God who is full of mercy and love and compassion and grace. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. And I keep saying that if we want the world to know God, they need to see in us the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth. And in that they will see something of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So the God who made the universe has a place in his heart for you. Wow. That's good news. Behold your God, the one who has a place in his heart for you. But that leads me on to my final thought. Have you a place in your heart for him? God has a place in his heart for you. Have you got a place in your heart for him? Let's pray.